Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is episode 6 of our discussion about Acts chapter 15. Our goal with this program is to present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We hope this program will present the Bible in a way that's rational, grounded in scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. In this series, we're discussing the topic of Acts chapter 15. What really happened? Through the centuries of Christian doctrine, there have been many interpretations of what exactly happened in Acts chapter 15. How should Gentile believers coming to a faith in a Jewish Messiah apply that faith to their lives? In our last episode, we looked at the conversation that took place in Acts chapter 15. We looked at Peter's comments and then James's comments. At the very end of our last episode, I had made reference to the 5 things that James had said that all the Gentiles should do when they come to faith. Now, we're going to take a look at those 5 things. We will pick up James's comments at verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to Elohim, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moshe has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Shabbat in the synagogues." So what were these 5 things that James expected every Gentile to do? Well, let's take a look at them. First, if you were counting at home, it may have appeared to you that James had only listed 4 things for the Gentiles to do. Ah, but that would be an incomplete view. Hang in there, we'll get to the 5th, and it will all make sense. But before we begin on the list of things that James recommends that all Gentiles do, we need to first recognize that there were requirements that James expected Gentiles to conform to. Why do I point that out? Because there's a prevailing mindset within greater Christianity that this council at Jerusalem basically decided that Gentiles don't need to do anything once they come to faith in Messiah, that they're free from following any list of rules or instructions or commandments or anything of that nature. This conclusion, however, completely overlooks what James actually says. It overlooks what he was referencing, and it completely misses the ramifications of what he said. That's what we're going to take a look at beginning with this episode. Now, in our last episode, we looked at the Greek word that is used when we read the word turned in English. As a very brief review, that word was epistrepho, and it communicates a type of repentance. So when James makes the statement that all the Gentiles have turned, he's implying that they have truly repented and indeed turned their lives around. After identifying the Gentiles as having made repentance and turning their lives to Elohim, James then follows that up immediately with several instructions that they should follow. Now, this should spur numerous questions. If the Gentiles had repented, why would James then present a list of things that they should do? Isn't repentance enough? Was James now adding a list of man-made traditions for the Gentiles to follow in the same way that the men from Judea were when they stated that these Gentiles needed to become circumcised in order to become saved? All these and more questions are what we hope to answer by looking into the instructions that James suggested the Gentiles should adhere to. So let's take a look at these instructions. In verse 20, the first thing James states that the council at Jerusalem should write to the Gentiles and tell them is that they should abstain from things polluted by idols. Why would James say this? If these people had repented, wouldn't they automatically know that idols are bad and that they should avoid them? Was James simply quoting from the Ten Commandments? I mean, after all, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Is this what James was talking about? But then, why wouldn't he have just said, "Abstain from idolatry"? Why did he instead say, "things polluted by idols"? The answer to this question is revealed only when we understand the overall theme of what James is communicating here. and why it was that this theme and his suggestions quelled the argument that had arisen in Acts chapter 15. To understand, let's continue looking at this list, and then we'll see how all four of these instructions are tied together thematically. The next instruction that James suggests the Gentiles be told was to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we can understand why sexual immorality might become an issue and why James would suggest that the Gentiles avoid it. But what does this have to do with the argument about Gentiles needing to become circumcised in order to become saved? Have patience, all will be revealed soon. Next on James's list was to have the Gentiles abstain from what has been strangled. Huh? Stay away from things strangled? Okay. Well, if we take a look at Leviticus chapters 5 and 11, we can see that when one encounters something that is dead or touches a carcass, that is not only frowned upon, but doing that leads to ritual impurity. Now, keep that in mind, as that is going to be crucial to understand. It's one of the keys that unlocks the proper understanding of this entire topic. The final issue on James's list was for the Gentiles to abstain from blood. So, what do things polluted by idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood have in common? What is it that links these four things? What would prompt James to list these things for the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Messiah to avoid? This is the main question that we need to have answered in order to even come anywhere near understanding why James gave this list. In order to understand this question, we need to return to a point that was made in episode 2. Back in episode 2, we looked at Peter's vision of the sheet in Acts chapter 10. If you'll recall from episode 2, we discussed the Jewish mindset in regard to the perceived uncleanness of Gentiles. We see this in the following verses from Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. It says there, "While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Now, this was the Spirit of Adonai prompting Peter to do something in obedience to him that Peter wouldn't ordinarily have done. Peter confesses as much in verses 28 and 29, where Peter told Cornelius, who was the one who had sent these men to Peter, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But Elohim has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Peter also recounts this event for the church in Jerusalem in chapter 11. In verse 12 of chapter 11, he tells those who are in Jerusalem, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Peter was confessing here something that was strictly forbidden within first century Jewish culture. For a Jew to enter the home of a Gentile, it was considered a defiling act for that Jew. The thought was that by entering a Gentile's home, that there would be a transference that would take place. That transference was the state of uncleanness coming upon that Jewish person. If that Gentile had brought any idolatrous or pagan practices into their home, and a Jew then entered that home, it would then expose that Jew to the things that were expressly forbidden for those who wished to enter the house of Adonai. Thus, in Jewish thought, even being in the presence of things that had been involved in such practices was seen as defiling. So, most religiously minded Jews would never enter the home of a Gentile for fear of becoming defiled by association. This type of thinking still exists today, albeit in a slightly more subtle fashion. And what I mean by that is, as a non-Jew, if I had the luxury and pleasure of being invited over for dinner to an Orthodox family's home, if I brought a bottle of wine with me as a gift for their family, they would gladly accept that bottle of wine from me. If, however, I attempted to open that bottle, they would then decline to consume that wine. Why? Because the act of opening the bottle would be seen as if I had actually put my fingers in the wine itself, so to speak. Because I don't follow the strict rules of kashrut the way that they would, in their eyes, my act of opening the bottle would defile the wine. Now, if they opened that bottle of wine, they could offer me some of it, and they could safely consume it. But if I opened it, they would likely decline to drink any of the wine, for fear of defilement. Ridiculous? Perhaps. But we have to understand the mindset that is behind the scenario in order to likewise understand what is taking place in Acts chapter 15. This perception of Gentiles being defiled by their pagan and idolatrous practices was something that the first century Jews were keenly aware of. Now keep in mind, these were the descendants of those who had been taken off into captivity in Babylon because they had allowed idolatrous practices to infiltrate their society and defile them. The prophet Hosea speaks extensively of this, as Adonai warned the nation of Israel repeatedly through him. Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their Elohim to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Yisrael, let not Yehuda become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beit Aven, and swear not, as Adonai lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can Adonai now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone." This warning from Adonai through Hosea went unheeded. The northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. Then the southern kingdom was hauled off to Babylon. Upon returning to the land, the Jewish people made every effort to avoid repeating the mistakes of their past. Then the Greeks came and attempted to force pagan practices upon them. This resulted, of course, in the Maccabean Revolt and then the subsequent Hasmonean rulership that remained in place after Rome came and occupied the land. So by the time of the first century, the Jewish response to Gentiles had become one of avoidance and ostracization. It was the pagan practices of the Canaanites that had infiltrated the lives of the Israelites and led them astray, which in turn led to their troubled past. In their attempt to avoid repeating that very same pattern, many additional extra-biblical practices and understandings were developed. We can't really blame the Jews for this response. I mean, they really had been treated very poorly by those from the nations. They'd been forced or coerced into attempting to incorporate secular foreign practices into their lifestyles throughout their history. As a result, the adopted mentality that all Gentiles were dirty, filthy, and to be avoided at all costs permeated nearly all aspects of their thinking. This is why Peter said that it was unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. In saying this, Peter wasn't citing a command from Torah. Nowhere in the Torah does it say that the children of Israel aren't to associate with or visit those from other nations. In fact, Israel is called to be a light to the nations. How can you be a light to someone if you attempt to completely avoid them? When Peter stated that such behavior was unlawful, he was speaking of the man-made customs and traditions that had been developed by the time of the first century. It was this same type of law that Yeshua was accused of breaking. In Matthew chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7, Yeshua is challenged by those who asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." How does Yeshua respond to accusations like this? He told those who asked him this question, "You leave the commandment of Elohim and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of Elohim in order to establish your tradition." What we see in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 15 is this exact type of behavior. In their attempts to avoid the unclean things of the world, which was an honorable and admirable quest, the Jewish people had unfortunately made all Gentiles guilty by association. They had associated the practices with the individual people. We can see this exact same thing playing out in our day and age with the emergence of woke culture. But I'll leave that alone and not pursue that line of thought any further at this point. But back to Acts chapter 15 and James's comments. It was this mentality that had permeated first century Judaism that was at the heart of why James said what he did. You see, the four things that James named off that the Jerusalem church should tell the Gentiles who were coming to faith to avoid were all things that had a common theme. When we see the comment in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, that the Jews would wash their hands specifically when they come from the marketplace, this is a significant statement. Now let's go back to the example that I gave you of the bottle of wine. In the marketplaces in Jerusalem and elsewhere, there would have been plenty of businessmen and tradesmen who had set up shop in these marketplaces, offering goods from around the world. Thus, when the Jews went into these marketplaces, they would have touched items that had been handled by these Gentiles. Touching that which the Gentiles had touched already was considered to have potentially defiled the Jew who was touching that thing, just as in the example of opening a bottle of wine. But the defilement was considered to take a deeper level if you consumed something with unclean hands. This explains why in the passage from Matthew chapter 15, immediately after being challenged about the washing of their hands, Yeshua says this, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." You see, the thought was that if you went to the marketplace and bought something from a Gentile vendor, that item was considered to be unclean. But when you washed your hands clean after touching what the Gentile had touched, then the ritual impurity that existed upon that Gentile would not enter your body when you used your hands to put something into your mouth. Thus, you would remain undefiled. But if you brought that product home and failed to wash your hands, once you put food into your mouth, your whole body became defiled because the ritual impurity that existed on your hands by means of the transference of coming in contact with a dirty, filthy Gentile infiltrated your entire body through the opening of your mouth. In exactly the same way as we discussed in several episodes on this topic, that physical circumcision is merely an outward sign of what has taken place inwardly, Yeshua points out that it's what's inside a person that matters. He illustrates to us that when you consume food, your digestive system destroys whatever germs you may have perceived to have had on your hands. Now, is it a good idea to wash your hands and even your food in certain circumstances before you eat? Well, yeah. But will you somehow become defiled if you buy and eat a banana from a Muslim without washing your hands before you eat that banana? Of course not. It's just silly nonsense. But Daniel, you might protest, what if a Muslim said a blessing over that banana before they sold it to you? What if that banana was considered halal? Well, if you're of the opinion that the blessing said over Islamic food items actually holds some type of weight in the spiritual realm, and that you'll be affected by it somehow if you eat it, then by all means, don't eat it. But there's no magical properties to the banana, nor is there to their blessing. You won't suddenly become a Muslim by eating something that is halal. nor will you become defiled if you touch the banana that was blessed as halal, and you then eat something without washing your hands first. That type of thinking borders on mysticism, and even if unintentionally, gives power to the false deities in whose names these things were blessed. Well, you might ask, what if the banana had been used in a religious ceremony to bless a pagan deity and then sent to the market to sell for a profit? Well, this is exactly the issue that Paul tackles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no Elohim but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one Elohim, the Father, from whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to Elohim. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Messiah died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul states that idols are in and of themselves powerless. An idol has no authority. Thus, if there was some food that was used in a pagan ceremony dedicated to that idol that ended up in the market, Paul expressed that he had no problem with anyone who wanted to eat that food. The problem with this arose when there were others who came from that tradition. Paul's point is that if there was someone who was part of your fellowship who had formerly been a part of this pagan practice of worshiping this idol, then you need to be sensitive to that. If you, like Paul, recognize that food was food and that idols are powerless, then when you went to the market to purchase food, now, to be clear, we're talking about clean animals here, not unclean. Unclean animals wouldn't be called food. But if you went to the market to purchase that food, you could eat that food without any type of problem. If, however, if there was someone who had formerly falsely assigned power to that idol and had been saved from that, they might become upset and even stumble over witnessing you eating that food. If that were the scenario, Paul states, he'd rather become a vegetarian than do something that causes his brother or sister to stumble. As a matter of conscience, we would probably all do well to avoid the appearance of impropriety. John recorded for us in the book of Revelation some words that seem to suggest that indeed there is a problem with consuming such food. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 20 say this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, on the surface level, these verses would appear to make it clear that eating food sacrificed to idols, even if purchased in the marketplace, was inappropriate. Contextually, however, both of these verses speak of circumstances from Scripture, specifically Numbers chapter 25 and 1 Kings chapters 18 through 21, where the children of Israel were involved in idolatry themselves. Thus, they engaged in sexual immorality, and they ate food that had been sacrificed to idols, all within the context of themselves actually worshiping other gods. In other words, The reason that these people were eating food sacrificed to idols was specifically because they had given themselves over to the worshiping of those other gods. Those passages weren't specifically about eating food sacrificed to idols that were found in the marketplace, so that doesn't really apply here. Now, back to Acts chapter 15 then, when James instructs the Gentiles who are coming to faith to abstain from these four things that he listed off, many of these Gentiles could very likely have formerly practiced idolatry. Many of them could have participated in the worship of idols, including engaging in these things that we just read about in Revelation chapter 2, eating food sacrificed to those idols and engaging in sexual acts that were associated with the worship of that idol. This is the reason that James tells them that they should cease all such activities, specifically because they were associated with the worship of foreign gods. And these behaviors are not acceptable among those who would follow the Elohim of Yisrael and submit themselves to his son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Things polluted by idols and sexual immorality would be behaviors that would be easily identifiable with their previous lives, lives that were spent worshiping false gods. So that sounds reasonable, that James would ask them to make a distinction between their old lives and their new lives in Messiah. But what about the other two things James mentioned? How do they factor in? Well, both what has been strangled and blood have to do with eating as well. Isn't that interesting? Why would James be so concerned with the eating practices of the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Messiah? That question is actually the key to understanding the entire context of this chapter, and we'll get into that in our next episode. But for now, as we zoom in on this topic in particular, we have to ask the question, what was the biblical basis for James to say these things? What gave him the right to make these expectations of the Gentiles? Well, Adonai gives multiple warnings in Scripture concerning the consumption of blood. We see in Genesis chapter 9 that after the flood, when most of the vegetation of the earth had been stripped from the surface of the land, and at that point it would obviously take a while for a garden to produce food for them to eat, Adonai then gives mankind the ability to consume animals. There are stipulations, however, that Adonai lays out for Noah and his family. Verse 4 says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." This instruction is then repeated multiple times in the Tanakh. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 says, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." 10 chapters later, in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, we see this. "Anyone also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself, or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity." So this passage raises several issues. First, we can see from this passage in Leviticus chapter 17 that both blood and things strangled would be covered. Now, does the text literally address things strangled? No, but it's implied. What do I mean? Well, there's not a single verse anywhere in the Old Testament that specifically says to avoid eating anything that has been strangled. So, where then does James derive the precedent to expect the Gentiles to avoid things strangled? Well, it comes from passages like this one in Leviticus chapter 17. The context is avoiding the consumption of blood. Something that has died of natural causes would be similar to something that had been strangled. In both cases, the blood was not let out of the body. Thus, the blood would have become trapped in the capillaries. This then infuses the meat that's in those animals with that blood. It's nearly impossible to remove all that blood from the meat of the animal that has died of either strangulation or of natural causes. The only way an animal was considered to be proper for consumption was when its blood had been poured out and covered with earth. The blood of the animal must be drained from its body so that the blood isn't trapped in the meat. By definition, if one were to consume an animal that had been strangled to death, or had died of natural causes, or had died from some type of trauma, the blood is instantly trapped in the swollen capillaries within the body, and the meat is going to end up being filled with blood. This is why roadkill is not suitable for consumption. The trauma caused to the muscles that had been damaged in that collision would be full of blood, and it's almost impossible to completely remove that blood. Thus, if you eat that kind of meat, you're inevitably going to consume blood, which is expressly forbidden. But this raises other questions, specifically in regards to what laws Gentiles were supposed to follow exactly. Perhaps you've heard the argument that in Christ, we're freed from the commands found within the Torah. We're no longer under the law, and now we only need to follow the law of Christ. Now, there's a million holes in that line of thought, which we'll discuss in a future series called The Moral Law. But for the purposes of this specific context, if the Torah didn't apply to the lives of the Gentiles who were coming to faith, then why was James instructing them to follow the laws from Leviticus chapter 17 exactly? Now again, we'll go into this discussion in greater depth in a future series, but why would James have expected the Gentiles to abstain from things strangled and from blood? Yeshua said nothing about these things in the Gospels. There's not a single time that these things are addressed by Yeshua, so they certainly wouldn't apply to the law of Christ. So why would James instruct Gentiles to align with these instructions? Lest we think that James was only referring to Leviticus chapter 17 when he said these things about strangulation and blood, Moshe mentions exactly the same prohibitions four times in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll have to wait for our next episode to see those scripture references. In episode 7, we will continue this discussion about the four, or was it five, things that James instructed the Gentiles to do once they came into the fold of the household of faith. In addition to continuing this discussion about what the Gentiles were to avoid doing, we'll examine the context of why James felt compelled to list those things off in the first place, and what he was communicating by providing this list for them to follow. Until then, shalom.
Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk, faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.